Scripture reading tonight will be from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 13. That's Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. There Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off."
I'd like to speak this evening about something that I refer to as difficult things. We look through the scriptures from time to time, and it seems like that there are times when things that we look at appear to be more than we really want to put up with, perhaps you might say, or we want things to be easier. If we look at God's law in total, we realize that there are some aspects of God's law that simply seem difficult to understand. If we look at John the 6th chapter, for example, in verse 60, there John writes, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" So people at that time were thinking that, well, here's something that I can't quite understand or something that I can't do. If we look in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, we see also that there's a discussion about things that are difficult also. "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of solid food." Now, as we look at these things, we can see that people are considering things to be hard, but the context seems to indicate that there's something different than what they're thinking about. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, we see here Peter talks about things that Paul has written, and he says, "...an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Well, as we look at these three verses here in John 6, Hebrews 5, and 2 Peter 3, we understand that indeed the scriptures do say that things might be hard, but it also has some what you might call disclaimers with them. If we look at the one in Hebrews, we realize that the writer of the Hebrew letter says that these people have become dull of hearing, that they ought to have been teachers, but they're not, because they need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And also we realize that Peter says, regarding what Paul has written, that the things are hard to be understood. We realize it's the ignorant and the unsteadfast. They twist them as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So perhaps the scriptures do back up that things might be a little hard, but we see that there are many times that there are mitigating circumstances regarding these declarations of things being hard. When we talk about the difficult things of the Bible, we realize also, though, that God shows us how to understand. As we were looking in, and I forget which one it was, Randy, this morning, we were talking in the Bible class about, I think it was a passage in Nehemiah that said that we're supposed to seek, that we're supposed to...
Ezra 7:10
talks very much about something perhaps similar that Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in verses 6 through 9, talks about. Here, as Chris has just got finished reading, but in the middle of it, it says, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So, just like the passage that we looked at in Ezra this morning, we understand that Isaiah shows us that we need to seek, that we need to call, that we need to forsake the things that we've been doing, that we need to return to God. One, I think, of difficult things, I think, that people try to sort of write this off, and they say many times that people will say, God never promised us an easy life. But if we look at Matthew the 11th chapter, and in verse 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." But yet, when we go on to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in the latter half of verse 23 and into verse 28, we see what Paul has to say about that. He says, regarding his life, he says, "In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." Yet, just before that, a few chapters, the same writer, Paul, has said in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the same writer that listed all these things that happened to him in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, earlier, before he even wrote that, said this was a light affliction, that this was just for the moment, that the things that are eternal is the things that we want to be looking for. And so when we look at difficult things, I have about, I don't know, 4 or 5 categories here of things that are difficult things, and I just wanted to look at those. So, first of all, one of the things that we can say that is perhaps people will say is difficult is keeping God's commands. People will say it's hard to follow God. We often hear complaints about how difficult it is to follow the will of God. But we don't want to be like the Israelites in the wilderness that were fleeing Egypt. When, for example, in Numbers 14th chapter, in verses 11 and then 22 through 23, it says about them, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And Jehovah said unto Moses," starting in verse 11, "How long will this people despise me, And how long will they not believe me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? Then down to verse 22, because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness have yet tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it. Well, we're going through a study of the history and geography of the Bible story now. We've looked at this, and we realize that when these people tempted him, God, these 10 times, they ended up in a bad situation. Because if we look at Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 19, we understand that the writer of Hebrews says, and we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So, they said it's hard to follow God. And we realized that all they were doing essentially was murmuring and despising God, and they had tempted him, it says, these 10 times. And God says, because of that, they weren't allowed to enter into the land of promise. So, when we say it's hard to follow God, we need to understand that in keeping God's commitments, keeping God's commands, we need to understand the commitment. There's a commitment here. If we look at Luke, the 14th chapter, and verses 28 through 30, we understand that there's a certain measure that we need to have here, a certain counting, an accounting. In Luke 14, 28 through 30, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation, and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. And so Jesus says that before we make this commitment, and he's talking about a commitment to his kingdom, we need to sit down and we need to count the cost. And then if we compare that then with what Solomon had to say in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and in verse 13, he says there, this is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. And so my whole being, everything that I am, is supposed to be the keeping of his commandments and to fear God. That's what I'm supposed to be. And that's not hard. We have to understand the commitment that we've made when we looked at God's word, as it were. And so when we look at keeping God's commands, we need to determine within ourselves to keep the commitment that we've made. If we look at 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, Paul here says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then John says in 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verses 2 and 3, hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So once again, we look at the things that we've been discussing. We realize that people say that it's difficult to keep God's commands. But when we get down here and look at 1 John and some of the other things, we understand that his commandments are not grievous. Much like what Paul said when he wrote and said that that the things which he suffered were a light of which were a light affliction and were but for the moment, and he wrote that just before he wrote all of the trials and tribulations that he'd gone through. All of those he considered a light affliction. One of the other things, in addition to keeping God's commandments, that many of us find difficult, is to stay away, as it were, from hypocrisy. Some fail to make a commitment to God because they think that the church is full of hypocrites, failing to realize that the church is full of people. And that's something that we need to understand. The New Church, the New Testament, shows that the New Testament church, the early church, had its share of hypocrites. People may feel that the church is full of hypocrisy, but the early church certainly had that problem. And in Romans, the 2nd chapter, in verses 21 through 23, we see now that there is a discussion regarding that when Paul says, starting in verse 21, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? And so we see here three categories of people, three actions of people that show hypocrisy. A person that preaches that others shouldn't steal, and he himself steals. A person that says you shouldn't commit adultery, but he himself is committing adultery. A person that abhors idols, that says he abhors idols, yet he robs temples. By that, we dishonor God. We see also in Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 13, says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews dissemble likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." And of course, the word that's used here for dissimulation is the Greek word hypokrisis, which simply means hypocrisy. And the other five times that I think that it's used in the New Testament, five other times, it's translated hypocrisy. Here, for some reason, it's translated dissimulation, at least in the American Standard Version. hopefully they were a little more consistent in some of the other versions. But we understand that when these people were attempting or going back and not standing by God, as it were, that they were being hypocrites, because essentially they said one thing and did another. It's the old "don't do what I do, do what I say" type thing, and that doesn't work. We have to understand, though, that hypocrisy is everywhere. Like I said, those in the church are not just saints; they're also people, and so we need to understand that. But we need to understand that hypocrisy is everywhere. In Romans, the third chapter, in verses 9 through 13, Paul here says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." So we understand that it's not just in the church. It's simply just more clearly seen in the church. It's more clearly seen in the church because the world has a tendency to ignore the problem. Somebody's a hypocrite, they don't chastise him or anything like that. They may make fun of him or something, but the fact of the matter is that there are hypocrites everywhere. The world simply doesn't acknowledge it. The church, those that are in the church anyway, they work on fixing this problem. They work at trying to become different. They work at trying to become the type of person that God wants them to be. So we have in the world and in the church. In the world, generally no acknowledgement of it being wrong or any attempt to fix it. But we realize that when Paul challenged Peter's hypocrisy, that we read there in the last one that we read, Galatians 2, that it appears that Peter examined this practice and he changed his life. A lot of times people in the world will examine that practice and then decide that's what they really want to do anyway. So we as Christians look to change our practice because that's the way that God wanted it. And so also, then, hypocrisy is one of the things that many times we find difficult to overcome. But also, one of the things that we don't many times stand behind as we ought to is church discipline. It's something that we realize that goes on. People will say, "Well, I just don't think that's right, what they've done when they had to discipline this brother in Christ." But if we look in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, this is what people are going to say, "Well, I don't think that we should do anything that that, you know, as bad as it were, as they say to another Christian, because they say, "And we know and have believed the love of God, the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him." But we need to read the entire fourth chapter and understand that it just doesn't say in one phrase right there, God is love, and then it doesn't say anything else. There's a lot of discussion about the way that people are and the way that they're supposed to correct themselves, the attitude that we're supposed to have toward God, and then the attitude that he will have toward us if we live our lives rightfully. So we can't just pluck God is love out of the middle of 1 John 4 and say that's all that the Bible has to say about God, is God is love. No, because we need to look at Romans 11th chapter and verses 19 through 23 and behold the goodness and severity of God. In Romans the 11th chapter, verses 19 through 23, Paul says, "Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold, then, the goodness and severity of God, toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off, and they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." And so here we see that the idea behind God is not simply to grab God is love out of 1 John the 4th chapter and say there's no other aspect to God. We realize that God has goodness and he also has severity. We see that in the verses that we've looked at previously that have to do with the fact that the people murmured against him in the desert. And because of that, they did not get to enter into the promised land. And so we were admonished then in the book of Hebrews not to be like them, so that we would fail to enter our promised land also. We are, of course, commanded to exercise church discipline. If we look in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and the verses 6 and 14, we understand here that it says, that Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." And so we see that there's a direct discussion about church discipline within the New Testament, that Paul says that because of this we're to withdraw ourselves and have no company with that person. In 2 Thessalonians. Then we go also and understand that it continues to be commanded in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verses 1 through 13. We see the purpose of all of this. So we read 1 through 13. It says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, being absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But as I wrote unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And so when we look at the idea of church discipline, we realize that there is an abundance of discussion in the New Testament about the fact that there are people who are members of the Lord's body that need to be disciplined. We need to withdraw ourselves. We need to have no company. They need to be taken away from among us. They need to be delivered unto Satan. We need to purge out the old leaven. We're not to keep company with them. We're not to eat with them. And we're to put away the wicked. All of these things are there, and they all apply to people who have turned away from God that were at one time the people of God. Now, when we look at all that, we realize that that's severe in several cases, we might think. But unfortunately, people still say, I don't think that's right. It's like we want to cut out 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians when it comes to church discipline because we don't want that to be in our Bibles. But it's there. We need to understand the goodness and severity of God, as we've spoken about in Romans, the 11th chapter. But we also have to note that our attitude when it comes to this. We have to have the proper attitude, certainly. The erring one is to feel shame, as we've seen up in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14, that he may be ashamed. We need to remember that. But those exercising discipline are admonished. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, I don't know why I didn't put the scripture reference in there. It's 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, it says, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, even though we're doing all of these severe things that we've discussed previously regarding church discipline, we need to understand that as we admonish our brother, we're to do that as a brother. And then also in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 6 through 9, Paul says, sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many. So the contrary wise, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you to confirm your love toward him, for to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. Now, the context shows, when we look at 2 Corinthians in this area of the 2nd chapter, that this person that he's talking about repented of the things that he had done. And they then, though, were slow to take him back. They didn't admonish him, as it were, as a brother. And Paul had to admonish them then as a brother to forgive him and comfort him and confirm your love with him so that you would be shown to be obedient in all things. The practice of church discipline, which is something that the New Testament speaks about frequently, however, is not like the practice you see like the Amish and other people who shun people. In other words, if a person has been withdrawn from or has been affected by church discipline, we're not to shun that person. In other words, never speak to him again, because if we don't speak to him again, we can't teach them the gospel. But we see that there are things that we have to do that the Bible tells us to do about the withdrawal, have no company, that he's taken away, that he's delivered to Satan, that we purge him out. We're not to keep company, we're not to eat, and we're to put away the wicked person from among us. The reason that we put away the wicked person, of course, from among us is because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, one other thing that is many times considered something that's difficult is repentance, because we realize that repentance can be difficult. If we're actually guilty, if we're guilty of failing to follow God's law, if we're guilty of hypocrisy or become subject of church discipline, just like this other man that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, we have to repent in order to please God. We have to turn from the things that we've done in order to please God. This can be difficult. And we understand in Matthew, the 19th chapter, and verses 20 and 21, that many times it's difficult to follow Jesus. Jesus says, in verse 21, if thou wouldst be perfect, go, sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. We're not talking here about repentance from something that this man has done, but we understand that many of us are willing to give up the things of this world in order to follow after Jesus. And so, if in this instance that we're talking about giving up worldly things to follow Jesus, we understand also that we have to give up the things that we're wanting in this world in order to follow after the things that Jesus wants us to do. If we look at repentance, we see the Greek word metaneo, which the Complete Word Study Dictionary defines as implying pious sorrow for unbelief and sin, and a turning from them unto God and the gospel of Christ. So, it's something that we need to do. We need to make sure that we do turn away with, as this person says, pious sorrow. And so, we look then at Acts, the third chapter, in verse 19, and understand that there are things that we need to do when it comes down to turning away from the sins of this world. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And then in Acts, the eighth chapter, and verse 22, the writer there says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, and perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." You remember here that the apostles were talking to Simon, the sorcerer, who wanted to buy this gift of God for money. And they said that he was in the bond of wickedness. So they told him to repent of the wickedness. And also in chapter 3, that we need to return again. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we understand that this is a godly sorrow that works repentance. And so Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry." And this is, once again, this is talking about the man from 1 Corinthians who was guilty in chapter 5. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. And everything ye have proved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Simple sorrow is just not enough. We realize that in what Paul has just said in 2 Corinthians 7 here, that we're talking about godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. Not just simply being sorry for what I've done. We need to be working repentance. We have to end up being pure at the end of these statements here in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 11, that says, "In everything ye proved yourself to be pure in the matter." So we must end up pure in our thoughts and in our actions. And in Acts, the 26th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, the writer there says, when of Paul talking to King Agrippa, he says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." And so we can't just, you know, be sad about the things that we've done. We have to do works that are worthy of repentance. And so that is difficult from time to time. And so repentance and church discipline, and I'll get back to it here, hypocrisy and keeping God's commandments, all of these things are things that we need to make sure that we keep ourselves pure about. We need to be pure as God wants us to be pure, and we need to do works worthy of repentance when it comes, of course, to this repentance idea. When we talk about difficult things, we need to understand that we need to seek wisdom within the Scriptures. And then that which is difficult can be made easy, or at least easier. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 10, we understand it is through the Scriptures that we need to get this strength, or get these, make this progress. Paul says in Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit unto every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And so we have our understanding here that we increase and become filled with the knowledge, because that will bring us spiritual wisdom. We need to bear fruit in the works that we do, and we understand that we need to increase in the knowledge of God. And so those things will cause us then to at least to be eased in the things that we might consider to be difficult. And then finally, in Colossians, the second chapter in verse 3, Paul says, "Through Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden." And so it is in Christ that we need to make sure that we look for the treasures of wisdom and we look for knowledge. It is in Him and through Him that we'll find the wisdom that we need to turn away from difficult things. And then finally, in Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 16, the writer here says, "A scoffer seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that hath understanding." And so when we look at the difficult things, we understand that by using the Word of God, relying on God for the way that we ought to live, we can make what so many consider to be difficult things easier. And so it will become easier to keep God's commandment. It will become easier to turn away from hypocrisy. In other words, not only saying the right things, but doing the right things when we say them. We understand that it will be easier to mete out church discipline if necessary, and also to act the proper way toward people who have been disciplined by the church, and also how proper it is and how important it is for us to continue to treat people that have been disciplined like brethren and bring them back. And also, we need to understand that hypocrisy is something that the Word of God can help us to stay away from. And so, as we look at these things, well, I'm sure that we can think of a whole lot of other things that might be difficult to you or might be difficult to me, but these four items here, I think, are important for us to continue to look at. And so in all of these things, I think there's one thing that's been difficult for many people, and that is, what must I do to be saved? We see that a lot of people seem to have a problem with that today, just as people had a problem with it back in the times that we read about in the beginning of the church in the New Testament, that people simply didn't want to listen to what God had to say to them. But we need to understand that when we ask that question, what must I do to be saved, we need to understand that we need to hear the Word of God. So Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 1 says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. And so we have to hear the Word of God. We also have to understand that we have to believe in that word. So in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." And so we see that the Word of God has been proclaimed before us, and so we continue to do that and look to the Scriptures for the Word that will save our souls. We need to repent of our sins. And in Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, we're commanded that. "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And then we also need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, the writer here says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth him in him, and he in God." And also, finally, we need to understand that we need to be immersed in water or baptized for the remission of sins. In the book of Acts, we see that Peter, in his declaration there, in the sermon there, said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We understand here that we had about five things that the Bible says that have to be done in order to answer the question, in order to respond properly to the question, what must I do to be saved? And one of the difficult things that the world has is accepting those things. Especially this one here about being immersed in water for the remission of sins. People might think about doing the other four items, but for some reason when it comes down to this one, they just don't want to do it. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense because God said it just as well as He said all the other things. We want to pick and choose. It's much like taking that verse out of the New Testament that says God is love and saying that's it. That's all that God is love. It says that that's one of the aspects of God. But it's important for us to make sure that we understand all of what God is and all of what He wants of us. And so if there are any here tonight that haven't followed these items that I've just outlined in the last few slides here, you need to understand that you need to follow after these things, and you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins in order to become a Christian and go to heaven when this life is over. If you have done those things and you haven't followed after the life that you ought to have been living, you need to fix it. And one of the things that we understand that we can do as Christians is to treat one another like a brother and help those people who are in need. All of us are in need from time to time. And so we can ask one another for assistance, especially through prayer and perhaps other things that we can do for our brethren. And so if you haven't been immersed in water for the remission of your sins to become a Christian, or if you have been and you've fallen by the wayside and we can help, please let us know what we can do as we stand and sing this song.